Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
You have a Bible? Open it to Romans chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I just want to underscore the meetings and things that are coming up. Man, we are experiencing so many cool things as a church. We're growing. Today we're launching a new service at 1 p.m. So if you're like, that was an amazing, you know, worship set, or I'm just looking particularly handsome today, I've got to return. You can come right after this. More than that, though, it seems very obvious to me and to the other elders and staff of this church that God is breathing around here. And many of you are walking in life change, meeting Jesus, or really for the first time being discipled. And so, you know, we've got new classes that are starting, and we've got a baptism meeting that's happening after this, and all these sort of things that are happening. And I want to encourage you to take your next step. Some of you are like, I don't know, I'm not real sure, I'm still feeling it out. You're one decision away from growing as a disciple. Just one. Wherever you are, whether you don't know Jesus or whether you've been at this for a really long time, we want to help you move in that journey, yes? So, take your next step. We've got a lot going on today. Now that you're all in Romans chapter 11, today we're going to be reading a lot of text. In fact, we're going to read the entire 11th chapter of Romans. When myself and Pastor Justin, who leads our church in Providence, and a couple others were speaking today, we write our sermons together, and we really felt like God wanted to kind of bring this whole thing together because the line of thought for all of chapter 11 hangs together. So we're going to read a lot. You ready? Okay, stretch it out. You ready? Okay, take a deep breath. Here we go. Romans chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what was God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, and if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways and how inscrutable his judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we love your word and we want to submit to it. Just as we said and we sang, we rejoice in our Redeemer. Would you show us what he's like? Would you reveal yourself to us? Would you comfort those who need comfort? Would you heal the hurting? Would you rebuke the fool? And would you make us more, God, into your people? In Jesus' name, amen. Were any of you the kind of kid who would play with magnets by, like, pushing them together when the same, like, at the same polarity, like convinced that you were going to be the guy that made it? I see a couple of you nerds looking at me. Come on. Like, I know some of you are this close to MIT. I'll bet it was most of you. Okay. I used to love doing this. Because it just fascinated me when I was younger that two of essentially the same thing, turned slightly, stuck, and turned the other way, repelled. This is a metaphor that's been kind of in my head a lot because I'm now a day late from turning in a manuscript for a book on how the Bible does this to us. How the Bible takes things, all from the Bible, and when you bring them together, they just don't feel like they should go together, like God's love but his wrath, or God's sovereignty, but our responsibility. And so anyway, the book is about that. And here, I find another set of things that don't feel like they should go together. Kindness and severity. I don't know if you've ever known anyone that you just thought was kind. You know, I when I think of kindness, I picture Granny. Now, her real name is Billie Mae Mabry. Okay. And Billie is... Yeah, she is from the South, that is correct, just in case you were wondering. She is just lovely. My grandmother is the loveliest, kindest person, and in case you're wondering, yes, I am actually genetically related to her. She's the loveliest, kindest person. She always smells like freshly baked biscuits, right? And I mean the buttermilk biscuits, the way Jesus intended them. Not you English people who take stale cracker as biscuit. That's, No. Oh, it hurts. Truth hurts. She always smelled like biscuits. She would always, like, whatever time I arrived, whether we got in really late to see her or really early, she would stop what she was doing and cook something. And not like, let me make you a sandwich. Like, let me fry chicken now at 11 p.m. And I'm like, this is just wonderful. She was married to a man who I think was equally the apotheosis of severity. Just mean, this man. He died when I was very young, and I didn't know him well, because I was about seven when my grandfather, Papa, we called him, passed. But I do very much remember my feeling around him, which was, whew, man, it's harsh. And I remember being a little one and just thinking, like, how do these two get together? Like, so when it comes to the church and when it comes to passages of Scripture, we tend to sort ourselves as more like Granny or more like Papa. Churches that are a bit more like Papa, in my mind, tend to have a lot of mahogany, right? Giant pulpit, which is like this thrusting sort of desk pounded upon by a usually very sweaty, usually overweight man, telling you all of the things that you should not be doing lest you go to hell, or as it is said in my head, hail, right? And that sounds severe, like rah, 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 severe. And then much more common up here are churches, you know, that have, they still have pulpits, but behind the pulpit isn't that person. Behind the pulpit is someone in a flowing gownish thing, decorated, and arms like this, and let us pray. And today's message was taken from a magazine I thought about. And, you know, sort of kind, but not truthful. You feel good when you leave, you just haven't changed. And so it's like, well, what are we going to be? What are we going to be? And some are like, well, maybe it's a balance between the two. It's not a balance between the two. Because in the Scriptures, Jesus dials kindness and severity both up to like 11. Which is weird, because they don't feel like they should go together. And yet, in God's wisdom, the surprising interaction between kindness and severity is where, for the faithful, we forge a worshipful humility. If you insist that God is kind but not severe, you will be weak and unchanged. And if you insist that God is severe and not kind, you will be mean and unchanged. But if we get this God that Paul's describing to us, something in that tension is forged inside of us. And I think it's a worshiping humility, but we'll get there. In order to get there, though, we've got to really think through this text. So let's see how this strange and unexpected interaction between God's kindness and his severity works. Join me back in Romans 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. Let's remind ourselves of where we are in this letter. Okay, chapters 1 through 4, Paul's saying, this is what the gospel is. Chapters 5 through 8, Paul's saying, this is how it works. And chapters 9 through 11, we're backing up, and Paul's going, and this is what God was thinking when he pulled off the rescue plan in this way. And chapters 9 through 11 are ones that make us go, wait, what? What? God makes choices about people, and did I just read that he hardened people? I thought that everyone got a shot. What? I'm very confused. Yes, that is an appropriate initial response to reading Romans 9 through 11. And particularly right now, the background of that question is, what is God's relationship to Israel? Now, most of you probably don't walk around thinking, I wonder what God's thinking about Israel today, because you're not Jewish or an Israelite. And even if you are Jewish, you're not living in Israel because you're here. But for Paul, this is a big question, because he's not just a Jew, he's like a super Jew, a quite Jew, bold J-E-W Jew. He was taught by Gamaliel, who was like the greatest teacher. He was a Pharisee, which means he'd committed to memory, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Not only that, but he was conversational in what everyone else said about those things and knew his own history and could quote it verbatim as it was written. So this was like, he cared about this. And he's asking, like, what, did God just go like, nah? And this is especially important for us because all of the promises that we experience are built upon the promises God made to the Jewish people. Fully, like, two-thirds, if not more, of your Bible is concerned with what God has done with the Jewish people. So if you're like, well, I'm a New Testament Christian, cool. The New Testament Christians knew their Old Testament really well. It's built upon it. So it matters deeply. And what we're going to see is in verses 1 through 10 that God is treating his people Israel with severity. And yet, even in God's severity, God's kindness shows up. Let me show you. Has God rejected his people? No, God doesn't reject his people. Verse 2, God does not reject, or has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, some of you, a couple of weeks back when I was preaching Romans 8, I translated the word foreknown as foreloved, and some of you didn't like that. You emailed me, and you were wondering, like, hey, what's that all about? Here's part of the reason why we translate it as foreloved, because if this means that God knew something about them beforehand, then this verse doesn't make any sense. God has not rejected his people whom he loved. He set his love upon. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? So Paul's reminding us, God's not the kind of God who just goes, nah, and breaks his promises. But he is the kind of God who takes the violations of covenant really seriously. And he brings up the story of Elijah. I love the story of Elijah. The story of Elijah at Mount Carmel is like one of my favorite. I think it would make a great movie or Netflix special or something. It goes like this. Bad times in Israel. Elijah's a prophet. They have the worst king they ever had and the worst queen they ever had. The king is Ahab and the queen is Jezebel. And they all worship. They've kicked out all of the worship of Yahweh, God, the God of the Bible, and they brought in worship of this false ancient Mesopotamian deity called Baal. Super bad guy. And so at some point, Elijah's had enough of this. And he says, all right, we're going to have a competition. Already I like this. He says, all right, you prophets of Baal, you get it, you know, take how many you want, pick the mountain you want, you know, or the spot on the mountain you want, pick the sacrifice you want, and then I'll do the same, and we'll both pray, and whatever God actually shows up and does something, that's the real God. And so they were like, well, we got this. So they get a sacrifice together, they build this big, beautiful altar, and they spend all day, 500 of them, all day, singing, praying, worshiping. Doesn't help. About midday, Elijah starts taunting them. He's like, pray louder. He might be in the bathroom. That's literally in the text. He says, maybe your God is relieving himself, which you gotta love it when a prophet talks a little smack to the other team, right? And I mean, and so they end the day and they're exhausted, nothing happens. And so he says, okay, my turn. So he sets up a really simple altar with 12 stones, puts a sacrifice on it, and then, just to add insult to injury, he digs a big trench and he fills everything with water. And then he prays a really simple prayer, and God comes down in his fiery presence and consumes everything. Massive victory for Israel. Revival's breaking out. False gods are exposed. All those prophets are killed. Great Netflix special. And then you turn the page, and Elijah is alone after this wonderful victory, depressed. And he says, God, I've had enough. I had been very jealous for the religion of my fathers. And like, still evil king and evil queen. Everybody's still worshiping false deity. Like, this stinks, man. Like, just leave me alone. I want to die. Like, he's depressed and suicidal. And so God comes to him and says, hey, I know that's hard. I've actually preserved a remnant of people faithful to me. There are 10,000 of them. You just don't know about them. Side note, don't ever let the enemy convince you that your suffering is just somehow pointless or that you're alone. You're not, though you may feel alone often, as did Elijah. See, the point of that example here in the book of Romans is for Paul to remind his readers that, like, God's done this before. God has severely judged the people of Israel and yet kept a remnant. In God's severity, there was always kindness. He goes on to say, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. He's saying, listen, Messiah has come, Jesus has come, and has largely been rejected by the Jewish people, though there is a remnant of believing Jewish people whom God has kept, even still to this day. There have always been, in every generation, such people. In God's severity, there's kindness. Well, why is God being severe? Because these were his covenant people, and his covenant people had rejected him, had lived in the ways of their pagan neighbors, had gone after false gods, who demanded of them a kind of worship that did not bring them life. The god of Molech demanded sacrifice of children. The god Baal demanded ritual sexual abuse and self-harming as acts of worship. And yet, they walked away from the God who brings life to follow these deities. So they ask, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear. In severity, kindness. Kindness, but still severity. Some of you'd much rather me put on that robish thing with the rainbows and puppy dogs and stuff. Are you aware that God takes his commands very seriously? Very seriously. He's not like that parent at the restaurant. The child is being obviously and continually disobedient. And the parent's like, now, Johnny, if I have to ask you one more time, and yet that thread is repeated 6 or 7 times, and you're like, I could help you. Sorry, that's my own internal dialogue when I'm in such situations. In God's severity, there's kindness. But if verses 1 through 10 show us that in God's severity, there's kindness, verses 11 through about 24 show us that in God's kindness, there's severity. Watch. So I ask, did they, and they here is Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. So Paul's saying, God's not done with these people. God is not a faithless God. He doesn't just reject people. He doesn't love them and then unlove them. And this is really good news for you because I've given plenty of opportunity for God to reject me and unadopt me and kind of drop me off the side of the road and be like, this was a 90-day money-back guarantee. I don't want that kid anymore. Like, I've given him plenty of reasons. And if you haven't, it's either because you're not yet a Christian or you've just recently become one. I've given him plenty of reasons to reject me. But God's not that kind of God. He says, rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their inclusion be? You see, I told you, this section of Romans, Paul's kind of stepping back and going, here's what God was thinking when he did things this way. And one of the things that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying is that God is sovereignly saving the rest of humanity in this moment where Israel has experienced a partial hardening. He's saying, I magnify my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles, to my brothers who are Jewish, because I want them to see God's mercy on you and go, maybe there's something to that Jesus. God has, in severity toward the people of Israel, brought kindness to the world. If that doesn't motivate you with a little bit of praise, then it's because you're not aware of the fact that that's you. Unless you're a Jew, welcome, we're very glad that you're here, but the rest of you, the large preponderance of humanity, is not. And that it was by means of this severity that God extended kindness to the rest of humanity. I told you, in this strange interaction between kindness and severity, for the faithful, God is forging a worshipful humility. Now, he says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. The word apostle just means sent one. So I'm sent to the Gentiles. Side note, how hard must that have been? For the, varsity level starting quarterback Jewish kid to be sent by God to everyone but the Jewish kids. We live in a moment right now that wants to tell you that you can't know things well if you are among people not like you. You can't experience family, you can't experience acceptance, you can't experience close relationship because the people you're with aren't your same ethnicity. There's a grain of truth in that. It's certainly very hard. Paul must have really thought about that a lot. Every time he led a non-Jew to Jesus, which was a lot, he experienced a little tinge of, I really want my brothers and sisters to get this. A little tinge of like, man, my heart's breaking for Israel. And he's processing this deeply. This is important because some of you think like Paul or whomever wrote the New Testament is just sort of this emotionless, like spirit-empowered, like auto-writer. That's not what was going on at all. Paul wrote his words, and those words were the words of the Spirit. Just like Jesus is fully God and fully man, not 50-50. So, even in that moment, and even with that tension, Paul is saying, I magnify my ministry so that my own people might look at Jesus and go, oh, he is our Messiah. And then he says this, if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant toward the branches. Paul's saying, in God's kindness to us Gentiles, there's severity, namely in this breaking off of branches. Now, here's a metaphor that Jesus also used in the book of John. I am the vine, you are the branches. You may remember this. Jesus, or here Paul is saying that Jewish people are like an olive vine. Right? Any of you ever seen a like olive trellis? And, no? Okay. Not a lot around here. Okay, three of you. Good. Well, those olives from Trader Joe's come from a place, all right? And the place is the olive vineyard. So your olive trees, the branches and all this stuff, it's a very kind of elongated growing thing. And so what he's saying is, now, what God seems to have done is broken off dying or diseased branches and gone out into the wild and picked one up that looks like Adam Mabry and one that looks like Pastor Tendai and Gale and one that looks like you, and through that spot that something was broken off, placed us and bound us into the same vine. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me go, great! Thank you, Jesus. Awesome. Just pump. Like, great. Very excited about that. I don't want to go over here. I want to be a part of, like, life and nourishment and Jesus. Awesome. Maybe I start to feel so good about it that I kind of look over at the other branches. I'm like, no. And I look up at my nice fronds and fruit and I'm like, yeah. That's called pride. And Paul is very aware of the fact that just default mode of the human heart, there's a thing in all of us called ethnic pride that can get gross. When it gets gross, it's called racism. And racism is a thing that was alive and well in the church in Rome. And so Paul's saying, no, I know what you Gentiles might be thinking. You might be thinking, we were elected because we were better, right? Obviously. We're going to have an election soon. You probably haven't heard anything about it, but just in case you hadn't, you'll probably use your vote for the one candidate that you think is best. You're not going to go intentionally vote for the worst person unless you don't know how elections work. So we kind of map that back onto God, and we're like, oh, well, God picked me because I was quite pickable, you know? No. In fact, there's a lot in the Bible to suggest it was for precisely the opposite reasons. It was to show how powerful his mercy and his grace is, but it was all by his mercy and his grace. So he's saying, listen, don't be arrogant toward the branches, verse 18. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Friends, we have been added to an ancient Jewish faith. This and everything under it, which is most of my Bible, that's the ancient Jewish part. And this is our part up here. And we like this part because, frankly, this is easier to understand. But you don't understand it unless you wander through this part. We are not a new vine. We've been added into the vine. And that should produce something in us that makes us go, oh, God's severity and kindness work together differently than maybe I thought. God wasn't being severe to them, but, you know, just kind to us. It was a mixture of both. And Paul wants us to understand this because he says, now listen, I lost Romans. He says, listen, you might say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in, and that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, and you stand fast because of your faith. So don't become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. The strange mixture of God's kindness and his severity for the people of God forge something in us. They're forging something in us, but they won't forge anything in you if you don't really, really see that you don't deserve to be here. And by here, I don't just mean a church. By here, I mean like breathing air. Me neither. What we deserve is God's judgment. What we deserve is what, where are all my children of like the late 80s and early 90s? You had like a Nintendo or Super Nintendo, wave at me. Remember when games came in cartridges, not an app store? Remember this? Remember this? Remember when you put that cartridge in and you heard the ka-clunk, and then you hit the power button, and then right? And things started happening. And then maybe you got a little bit into that game, and that game started to go really bad. What did you press? What button?
Reset,
because you were smart. That's what you did. You weren't gonna carry on this dumb game, you know, because it started badly. If I were God, about 7 seconds after the whole fruit in the garden thing, I'd have been like, reset, and then back in. The people that laughed at that joke, I see you. The people that don't get that joke are 17. I'm so old. Oh well. But God did not do that. He did not reset humanity. He hung with us. But we deserve to be, is what I'm saying. Our human sinfulness merits for us judgment. And not just me or just you, all of us. Now maybe that offends you. Good. Let it. Truth often offends. It sticks in your shoe like a rock, and you think about it for a while. And once you think about it for a while, you either really like deal with it or you just reject it. But it's really only that kind of stuff that is worth thinking about anyway. I find it offensive. I rather like myself. Now, some of you say, well, yeah, okay, this is important for, you know, arrogant people, you know, which is just what pride looks like on extroverts. Go ahead. Do you know what pride looks like on introverts? Self-pity. See, I'm not an introvert. And so for me, it's like, hi, best human showing up for duty, like, how can I help you? I've never doubted myself, even in ways I totally should have doubted myself. And for some of you, it's the opposite. It's like, oh, well, you know, God couldn't help me because, you know, no one can really love me. If you really knew me, which is pride, just like the other way, it's just pride that says, God can't help me because he's not strong enough and I don't trust him. I'm way too hurt, broken. Nope. None of you are too broken, and none of you are too arrogant, and none of you are too tall or short or young or old or rich or poor or whatever. None of you are too anything to receive God's kindness. And that's the point of what he's saying here, is that, look, God's the kind of God who, in judging his own people with severity, is with kindness adding you to the vine. But if you've been added to the vine, just remember that you've been added to the vine, and therefore don't get proud. Don't start thinking that I deserve to be here, and don't start thinking like, well, I'm, you know, even though I am here, God can't really help me. Those are just two different forms of pride. And what Paul is saying is, if you're proud, then you don't understand that God has been kind to you and that God's kindness will show up in severity if you break the terms of the covenant, just like they did for Israel. But if you realize and you begin to see, oh, God is sovereign and good. Do you see why this is so important? Because if it were really the case that, like, you just made some good decisions and so therefore God rescued you, you would have reason to be proud because you'd be smarter than everybody. You'd be able to look over here and go, well, I mean, I read the same Bible you did, and you didn't believe, so what's wrong with you? That is the logs that you throw on the fire of your own pride. When you're able to look at someone and go, well, I got my stuff together. It's the Christian version of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, which, if you've ever tried, is challenging. But if God is sovereign and has chosen a remnant by grace, then that means both that you and I are not better than the people who aren't here yet, and we're not worse than them. And that's exactly where he goes. See, the surprising interaction of God's kindness and severity forges something in us. Let me show you what it should forge. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul is saying in very clear terms that God has sovereignly hardened part of his people Israel so that they might become jealous, allowing the rest of humanity to come into relationship with him. This is one of those parts of the Bible where I go, well, I would not have done it that way. And I find that very challenging to believe. Me too. Yeah, yeah. But he's saying, but listen, in this way, all Israel will be saved. As regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are loved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient, but now receive mercy, so they too, they're being disobedient in order that mercy might be shown to you, they will receive mercy. Verse 32, God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. This should forge in you the unexpected, surprising interaction between God's kindness and severity should forge in you at least three things. The first thing is humility. Humility is not becoming a doormat. Humility is not suddenly becoming, you know, like self-diminishing and all the time. It's simply seeing yourself the right way. It's just saying about yourself and believing about yourself what God believes and says about you. Which should, at the same time, encourage you and unsettle you. You see, knowing that God doesn't have to show me kindness, but that he has, that means it's not because of me. It's because of him. And when you've been the recipient of grace, it has to produce humility in you. It's the only thing it can produce. The more you see that you have been rescued and saved by God's grace and not by your own works and not by your own merit, it can't but make that inside of you. And as it makes it its way deep into your heart, this humility stuff, the next thing it should produce in you is a sense of gospel equality. Listen to what he says. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Do you know what this means? In the text, it means the Jewish people were neither 14 steps closer, kind of advanced placement Christians, neither were they remedial. And you are neither advanced placement nor remedial. That God has consigned all to disobedience in order that he may have mercy on all. What that means is you and I are all, in our sin, lost and in need of the same kind of mercy, regardless of who we are, regardless of how we've lived, regardless of what we look like, regardless of if we grew up in church or not. Church kid, listen to me. You're not better than the non-church kid. Non-church kid, listen to me. You're not worse. Some of you walk into this church, and this is like the first church thing you've ever been into, and you're like, immediately like, oh, these people are better than me. I really don't feel like I deserve to be here. That's a lie spoken to you by the devil, who is an uninvited greeter at the bottom of the steps most Sundays. He'll just lie to you on the way in. When we realize we're not better or worse than anybody else as regards salvation, it has to humble us, and it has to put us on equal footing. Let me show you how this can apply. I mentioned we were in a political season. I'm thinking most of you have strong opinions about who or who you'd like to occupy the White House. Therefore, you probably have a strong opinion about who you definitely would not like. So I want you to picture that person right now. Get him or her fully in your face. All right? You are like them. You see, if this is true, well, someone got saved. It's an audible, dear God, man. Yes. Here's what we do. When we see someone who does or says something we find morally objectionable, what do we call them? A monster. We call them names. The reason why we call people names is so that we can convince ourselves they're not human, like I am. But they are. Troublingly, they are. And so are all of their supporters. And they all need the same grace. And they're all condemned under the same sin. Family, if you don't believe that about each other, our church will just tear apart at the right along political fault lines. And that would be so tragic. Because you would think, oh, well, I'm better than so-and-so. Listen, no, you're not. But you're not worse than them either. There's a gospel kind of equality that Paul is saying on purpose to a church that's rife with political tension and racism. And when you see that, this kindness and severity forge stuff in you, it'll first forge humility because you'll see yourself rightly, then it will forge equality because once you see yourself rightly, you look around and you go, oh, they're like me. And all that this leaves Paul to do is say, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who can be his counselor? Who's given him a gift that he can be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It will produce in you worship. You won't worship right if you think you're better than everybody or better than other people of a certain kind. And you won't think of them rightly unless you allow the kindness and severity of God to forge a proper humility in you. Do you see why God's a genius? He's not just Granny, and he's not just Papa. He's neither, and you're neither. He is kind. And he is serious. So what should you do with this? Well, if you belong to Jesus, I'm disinclined to tell you what to do with this. You should know it. And you should think about it. And you should feel its implications. Because if you think about it and you feel it, it'll change everything you do. It'll change everything you write and say and tweet. It'll change who you invite to your house, who you hang out with, how you treat others. It'll change a lot. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, my encouragement to you is to realize that the God of the Scriptures is not a deity we've made up and mapped onto some particular human personality. The God of the Scriptures is the God who's shown to us in Jesus. Kindness extended to us, receiving in his own body the severe judgment for our covenant unfaithfulness, so that he might show us mercy and that we might become the kind of people that take that mercy seriously. Some of you need to meet him, and I would love to give you an opportunity to do that today.